right. Good morning, everyone. God bless you. Here we are. It's a miracle. We're here on a Sunday morning. We're going to go to the Word together. What a privilege that is, isn't it? Can you imagine? We can get up in the morning and come to this place and have fellowship and join in faith together, open God's Word together. What a joy. What a privilege. And we're going to be in John chapter 12. John 12. Father, once again, as we open your word together, we just sense the privilege with an expectation in our heart that you will open our eyes, that you will minister to us, that your spirit in us will guide us in all truth. You will lead us in understanding and in faith and give us wisdom and help in our relationship with you and our walk of faith, we pray. Bless this by your grace and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have had an ongoing series in the book of John. And just to give some context to that, we're about halfway through the book of John. If you could divide John into two parts, it would be the first 12 chapters, or the first 11 chapters, and the chapter 12 on. The first chapters cover the public ministry of Christ. And from chapter 12 and on, it only covers just the last week and the resurrection. So there's a real change of focus in the last chapters. But to this point, we have been walking through Jesus' public ministry. John, the author of the gospel, sets out the purpose in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These signs are recorded that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing in him, you might have life in his name." So there is the purpose of John writing the gospel, that the reader may believe, know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and he's the Savior, for if you believe, you have life in his name. And he sets out seven particular signs that John chooses, starting with the wedding in Cana and ending in the last chapter with the resurrection of Lazarus. Seven signs, he chooses seven witnesses that clearly say that he is the Son of God, and he declares seven I ams, where Jesus clearly said, "I am the way, the bread, etc., the vine." All to present Jesus in truth as the Messiah, as the Son of God. So the final of John's seven signs was the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. And now in chapter 12, we remember that begins with the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, and then the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah who would come, riding lowly on a donkey from Zechariah the prophet. And as the crowds waved the palms and they cried out, "Hosanna," Jesus said something quite shocking, quite remarkable. We read it in verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. And if you go through the book of John, as we have, you'll see that several times, 2:4, 4:21, 4:23, 7:30, 8:20, all the way through the book of John, we read this phrase, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But here he says, "My hour has come. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come." And in fact, the beginning of the next chapter, when he is with his disciples in the upper room, it says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he must return to the Father," then he proceeds to minister to the disciples. But the crowd's idea of what Jesus meant when he said it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified was undoubtedly very different from what Jesus meant. They thought, "Oh, he's going to be glorified. This is the king. He's going to be crowned. This is the beginning of the kingdom. We're going to see the glory of the Messiah." But Jesus said in the next verse, 24, he refers to the fact of his death. Not reigning as a king, but suffering and dying. Verse 24, he likens it to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. What is he saying? He's saying, unless I die, there is no life. There is no gospel. There is no hope. I would abide alone in heaven, and there is no gospel. So here lies the gospel that Jesus is alluding to here, that he must die and obviously raise again from the grave for there to be life. And then in the next verse, he applies the principle to his own disciples. He says, it's through death that you experience life. That as a disciple, you would die to yourself by faith through taking up the cross and experiencing life of Christ every day to be my disciple. Certainly, if you don't want to die to yourself, but to live for yourself, you don't experience that life that a disciple is promised. Verse 26, he goes on to say, if any serve me, at the end of the verse, my Father will honor him. And this is where we left off the last time we were in John. And we'll continue together. Here we go, verse 27. He continues with the prediction of his death. And he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now he's come to the hour of his death, where he would bear the sins of men, especially that he would be separated from his Father as he is judged for the sins of the world on the cross. He says there is something in him that in a sense, shrinks from that. And there's another part of him that certainly embraces that. We see it in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times he clearly prayed to the Father and says, oh, Father, could this cup pass from me? But nevertheless, your will be done. And you see that as he struggled in the garden with his prayers going to the Father, there he eventually completely resigns himself to the fact that not his will, but the Father's will be done. In verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. It's time for the Son to be glorified. And now, would you glorify your name? Again, fully resigning to the Father's will. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the Father certainly had glorified his name through the Son. For the Son was revealing the Father all through the public ministry. And that was borne witness at the baptism and also the transfiguration. And it would be again through the cross and the resurrection. That the Father would be glorified, for he was revealed through the Son of God incarnate. And therefore the people who stood by, verse 29, heard it and said that it had thundered. And others said, perhaps an angel has spoken to him. So the people heard the sound. They didn't necessarily understand the words. Thought it was thunder or an angel that spoke, and Jesus clarifies it, verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Maybe you don't understand the voice or the sound, but it is for your benefit. For you have seen that my Father responded to my voice with his voice, that the Father is witnessing to the mission of his Son. Mark 1:11 says, the voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. This moment will be remembered and certainly recorded as it is here in John's Gospel. Verse 31, now he shows the effect of the cross. He speaks of the effect of the cross. For this reason he came, and now he speaks of the effect of the cross. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And one thing that the cross accomplished in absolute victory was a judgment on the world system and the ultimate defeat of the God of this world, as he is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, the God of this world. John says it well in 16:11, where he says, and this is, of course, after Pentecost, he says, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says in verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And yet Satan still reigns in this world system, but the sentence has been set. The judgment is sure. So ultimately, the confirmed promise is that he will be cast out. He's been sentenced and awaiting final judgment. In verse 32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up," and a better translation would be, "when I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." Maybe this reminds you, as it did me, of John 3, when Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up," alluding, of course, to the cross. And by the way, it's not just after I've been lifted up, I'll draw men unto me, but by very virtue of the fact I shall be lifted up. It's through the lifting up. It's through the work of the cross that I will draw men to myself. For the cross is the magnet of Christianity and the gospel. For there was demonstrated such an incredible love and grace for sinful men. And when the gospel is made clear, there is a drawing to him. And of course, men must respond accordingly. So through the cross, the center of the gospel, Christ will draw all men to what? Not to a church, not to Christianity, not to himself. I will draw all men to myself. And again, who will he draw? Not just the Jewish people, but I will draw all peoples to myself. Oh, the gospel must be made crystal clear so that that magnetism, that drawing, that invitation to all people of all nations, of all walks of life, will see the clear beauty of his grace extended to them. So he said, "I'll be lifted up." In verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And the people answered, and note this, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains or lives forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's a good question. Hello? It's a good question. Who is this Son of Man? You say that he must be lifted up. You are referring to the death of the Son of Man. Well, who is he? Because we know from the Old Testament that it clearly says that the Messiah must reign forever. So how can the Messiah reign? Sorry, how can the Messiah die and also reign? And of course the answer is found in the, how can I die and also reign? I must come back to life, back to life. So all through the Old Testament, this is alluded to with these two veins of prophecy, that the Messiah must both suffer and die and yet will also reign forever. So the resurrection is all through those prophecies. It's implied by the fact that he who would suffer and die would also reign forever. But the Jews struggled with that. He struggled with these two veins of prophecy. How could it be? In fact, some rabbis taught that there must be two Messiahs. Ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, and Ben David, the son of David, he who would suffer and he who would reign. They couldn't reconcile it to be one and the same. But remember on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was with the two disciples in Luke 24, 25 or 26, I think it is, he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer that he may enter into his glory?" Suffer and die to enter his glory. That's an important question they ask, whether they realized how important or not. Oh, who is this Son of Man? Though they may have asked it in a mocking sense. Who is this Son of Man? Oh, such an important question. Oh, to know the answer to that, to know him, to find him, and understand all that is given through him, and of course receive that. And to live by faith is the highest form of living. Verse 35, Jesus says, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, unless darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Now, of course, Jesus here in this context is referring to his earthly presence as a light among that generation of the Jews. He says back in verse 7 of the same chapter in Bethany, the poor you have with you also, but me you do not always have with you. He was heading to Jerusalem, to the cross. But there's an important principle that extends to all of us. There's a sober warning to all that you have the light now. The opportunity is now. It's like Zacchaeus when the Lord came to Jericho and he came to his city, to his tree, to his house. And he says, today, salvation has come to your house. That Zacchaeus, you must receive me. Don't put it off because you don't know tomorrow. But today I am in your house. Today you have the light. And how crucial it is that we don't put off to tomorrow what we could do today when it is in relationship to God. That when God initiates to our heart, may we respond in the moment through the cross and say, amen. There is so much that can fill and trouble and distract our lives. Life is filled with cares and pressures and temptations. Oh, but that we would respond to God in our daily lives. For him, the Father will honor, back in verse 26. So this principle reminds us of Isaiah 55, 6, where it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. It implies there are certain times in people's lives, perhaps that the opportunity is much more ripe than others. Notice again in verse 36, the plea to believe right now. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light, that you would hear the pleading heart of God there. Oh, please, 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 while you have the light, believe in the light. I pray this pulpit would always make that plea. I pray the gospel will be clear. The invitation to the lost would always be clear. We always end our messages, our sermons with that invitation. And we do that for a reason, because people listen online and gather with us in this very room. And perhaps the light is present in their life. The opportunity is present in their life today more than ever. May we give that opportunity for some to respond. And then it says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Do you notice that? Now notice this. John, the author of the gospel, has led us through Jesus' public ministry, the seven signs, the seven I ams, the seven witnesses, culminating with Lazarus. And here is Jesus' last appeal. You have the light with you now. Please believe. Please respond to the light while you have it, for darkness is coming. The opportunity is gone, pleading with the Jewish nation, that particular generation. And then it says, Jesus departed and was hidden from them. It means this, his public ministry was over. The curtain was drawn. It was the final call, the final opportunity, right to the end. The last plea for them to believe. And John makes this conclusion. I know it's warm in here. God bless you. Let's stay focused together if we can. Verse 37. And John makes this conclusion. Notice, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. The NIV brings out something important. I'll read you in NIV says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They would not. In other words, the onus was on them. In the face of such revelation, they would not, by their choice, respond to the invitation of the gospel. So much revelation, and yet a refusal to believe. And we say, that's shocking, that's incredible. And yet we also sense it in our own hearts, a certain resistance. I've certainly over the years seen many people marvel at the gospel and the prophecies and the Bible and the messages and, oh, Jesus. But I don't know where many of them are today. But for the nation, it was prophesied, ordained that they would reject him. And John actually quotes in the next verse from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, verse 38. It says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So it didn't take God by surprise that he would, that as the Messiah, he'd be rejected and go to the cross. Of course, that was prophesied. God masterfully wove it into the blueprint of his plan for redemption. There was not another way. It was clearly predicted. Revelation 13:9, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In Acts 13:27, it says the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. That's why in Romans 11:33, often quoted out of context, but that's fine, when Paul says, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." And Paul is saying there, in reflection of the Jews rejecting the Messiah and the gospel falling out to the Gentiles, he is saying, who can fathom the incredible plan of God to weave all that together so perfectly? And notice this, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Now notice in verse 37 it says they would not believe, and now in verse 39 they could not believe. And there's a very important principle here. They would not, and then they could not. It reminds us of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who Paul himself alludes to as an example in Romans 9 through 11 in that passage. And Pharaoh, have you ever noticed that when God spoke to Pharaoh, he said, "Listen, if you don't let my people go," in chapter 4, I will take home your firstborn." But before he actually did that, which was the last and the 10th plague, there were another 9 plagues that took place. Why? I believe because it was the long-suffering of God and he was giving an opportunity to Pharaoh. That Pharaoh could have responded, but he didn't. And all through that historical narrative, we read that about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I think a very insightful verse is chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, where through Moses, God asks this insightful question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? The question very clearly shows us that Moses had the opportunity not to refuse, but to choose. But he didn't. He hardened his heart. And subsequently, his heart was hardened. He would not, and then he could not. And then he quotes from Isaiah another passage in verse 6. In verse 40 of John 12, he says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn that I should heal them." He's not here saying there was a hardening of Israel that did not involve their will, but actually that the hardening was a consequence of their will. The hand of God is seen in the consequences of their choice. So that there's a principle which you can take it or leave it. There's a principle I seem to see here, that if one would continually, willfully harden themselves against God, God may harden their hearts even more. We see a similar principle in Romans chapter 1, that lofty passage which is so relevant even to today, where it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice this, who suppress the truth. It says that particular generation of Romans and all the way through the ages, it says that there's a principle of men suppressing the truth. It wasn't that the truth was never presented to them. In fact, he says that through creation itself, it is evident The invisible God is evident through that which is created, so that man is without excuse. And yet through the general revelation of creation and the specific revelation of the scriptures, they chose to suppress the truth, reject the truth. And now notice, there's a consequence of that as the passage continues. Because what was made known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, etc. But they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God and were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. In verse 24, and God gave them up to their uncleanness. I believe there's a consequence that's seen there. Their initial response, and there was a judgment that followed, that God says, okay, go for it. You do that. In fact, that principle will be strengthened in you. We see it again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So we see the consequences of choice. Verse 41, as we move on, bring this to an end. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now I can't but highlight this point. This is an incredible verse that looks to the deity of Christ. For what John is saying here is that when Isaiah had the vision in chapter 6 of the Lord high and lifted up in his glory in the temple, John specifically is saying is that was Jesus. That Isaiah saw him. Who? Jesus. A pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Exalted in the throne in glory. Amazing. But we'll move on from that. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So the nation rejected him, but certainly individuals could and did respond to him. Some say this wasn't true belief, whatever, you can determine that for yourself. But I read the text, it says that many believed in him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then, the message that Jesus carried all through his ministry is summarized for us in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He's making a very profound claim here. That if you believe in me, you believe in the Father. If you receive me, you are receiving the Father, for we are one and the same. He says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It's like Thomas when he said, oh Lord, show us the Father in John 14. And Jesus said in verse 6, oh Thomas, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what Jesus is referring to here. Also, John 5:24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And even more than that, look at verse 45. He who sees me sees him who sent me. And this is a dividing line with many cults who can't recognize the deity of Christ. That to accept him is to accept the Father. To reject him is to reject the Father. There's a hall down the road that would struggle with that. But that's the truth. That's the gospel. In verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. This is a wonderful evidence of someone walking in the light, someone walking in fellowship with God. For 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. So Jesus says, listen, I've come into the world that whoever believes in me would not abide in darkness. And he closes speaking of a judgment. This is from verse 46 to 47. But as you consider the judgment in 47, don't forget about what he said in verse 46. This is the reason I've come, that they would not abide in darkness, that they would walk in the light. I came for the salvation of lost sinners. That's the whole purpose. For this hour I have come. But verse 47 says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. With such clear, authoritative words from heaven, that every man being accountable to the light that he has in his life, in his response to God. Which has been demonstrated, his love being demonstrated to us with such incredible love and grace through the cross. So Father, we pray this morning, we thank you. And as we pray, the musicians, please come straight up. Father, we pray this morning, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the light of the glorious gospel. We thank you for the invitation of the gospel. Perhaps there's someone here this morning. Maybe you've heard things about Jesus or you've been to churches before, but you're not sure of your personal salvation. And therefore, in this moment, we give the opportunity in the privacy of your heart. Oh, pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, I respond to you this morning. I receive you as my Savior this morning. Please save me by grace through faith. Not according to my works, but as a sinner who receives forgiveness and mercy from you. If you're listening online, oh, please bow your head in a moment and find assurance of your salvation. Oh, thank you for the gift of salvation, Lord, that we have and we rejoice in every day. We pray these words as would encourage us in our faith through this week. Hide them deeply in our hearts. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stand together and we'll close with a worship song.